Friends, today we will look at another part of the gospel story, and I'm told there's a correction. There is children's church this morning, even though the bulletin perhaps said that there wasn't. So, kids, if you'd like to be part of children's church, you're dismissed now. And we will turn to Matthew's gospel, to Matthew chapter 1 today. I believe page 783 in the Pew Bibles. And as we looked at the account that was very central to Mary last week in Luke's gospel, today we look at the account regarding Joseph. So we read from Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. And this is God's word for us today. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. On October 15th of this year, a Hollywood actress sent out a message to the world under the heading, "Me too." She was acknowledging that she too had been harassed and disgraced by a powerful man in Hollywood. And ever since, the media has been filled with stories and rumors of powerful men abusing and shaming vulnerable women. This explosion of attention from this form of abuse has had far-reaching consequences, as political figures and other celebrities formerly held in heroic esteem have been brought low by these recent accusations. If we reflect theologically about this explosion of Me Too claims, we as Christians, we see sound proof of just the depravity of man. That sin, having entered into the world some 6,000 years ago, is still creating chaos in lives. And in some cases, it is manifested by powerful people abusing others around them. And in some cases, it's manifest as false accusations, broadly published, destroying the reputation of the person being slandered. Sin is working to bring about disgrace. Disgrace upon genuine victims, and also disgrace on some who stand falsely accused. At the time that Matthew, formerly known as Levi the tax collector, at the time that he sat down and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit began to write this account of the gospel, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was actually kind of a similar Me Too kind of atmosphere. There were accusations and disgrace swirling about in the first century around the early church. You see, amongst the Jews, that is the unbelieving Jews, who had sought to get rid of Jesus in the first place, there was a massive political propaganda effort afoot to taint the facts of Jesus' life, ministry, and mission to save sinners. One of the ways that they sought to undermine the story was to attack the account of the virgin birth. And some of these efforts still exist today. Because If someone can undermine the miraculous miracle of the incarnation, then they can cast doubt over all of God's miraculous work. They can call into question the reputation and authenticity of Scripture itself. And so we need to reflect today. If Christ is not the Son of God, well, then we would still be in our sin. We would have no hope of redemption. If Christ was born of a human father, then he could not take the punishment for sin that humanity deserves. But if Christ is conceived of the Holy Spirit and born through a virgin, then he is both fully God and fully man. And the sinless holiness of God, dwelling in a human flesh that never gave in to temptation, can in fact bear the weight of the guilt among men and women. And so this is an essential of the gospel. And so, of course, it was under attack. In the first century, the Roman Empire was the occupier and ruler of Israel. And the Romans were hated by the Jews. The Romans were unclean Gentiles. They flooded the culture with idols of their mythical gods. They imposed taxation upon the people, collected by hated franchisees of the Roman revenue system. And they enforced their political, financial, and cultural influence by the violent presence of a well-armed, well-trained army of intimidating men, Roman soldiers. It was common for these powerful men, whose very identity was one of strength and intimidation, to take that which pleased them and deliberately shame the people that they oppressed. And in that same time, women were still considered to be very similar to cattle, really. They were property. They were useful for producing more sons, more wealth, more power. And oftentimes, those women were at the mercy of the desires of the men around them. What is now being discussed in the media of our day as sexual harassment was even more common in Roman times, and often it was far more brutal and disgraceful. So in that particular time, in that culture, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was just exploding and being believed and the church was growing, those persecutors of Christ, they concocted an allegation about the incarnation to discredit the message, to cast doubt on the story. And they did this by suggesting that young Mary was not in fact a virgin. That if Joseph was not the father, then for them it was a very easy accusation to make to say that Mary had been impregnated through the harassment of one of the occupying soldiers. And so Matthew's whole gospel sets out to make the record straight. He is writing primarily to his Jewish countrymen. So to correct the lie, he begins with the genealogy of Jesus, placing him rightly in the lineage of David through Joseph. But then he does something which seems to counter his genealogical statement. He tells the account of Joseph wrestling with the mystery of the incarnation and all of the seemingly disgraceful implications of that event. Though there was an effort to disgrace the incarnation and cloud it with suspicion and scandal, Matthew writes authoritatively in verse 18, the first verse that we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." As if to say, no matter what muckraking rumor you may have heard, this is how it happened. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. For the gospel writer attempting to rebuke a shameful scandal, this little verse is actually loaded with disgrace. At least three layers of disgrace that I see. First, there is Joseph's disgrace. And then Mary's disgrace. And then even disgrace on the baby Jesus himself. We spoke a little bit last week about the idea of betrothal when looking at Luke's account. But betrothal, or engagement, as we read in the NIV this morning, was very different from what we know as engagement today. It was legal and binding. They were married. And for a year, they still lived apart until the marriage was consummated. Though the union had likely been prearranged, the groom had to pay what is called a mohar, the bride price. He also had to prove that he could provide for her and shelter that bride, that she would be secure. He would be hard at work during that year of betrothal, preparing a place for them to live together as husband and wife. And as we learned last week, during this period, the bride would prove her fidelity and her chastity. It was during this lawfully prescribed time, as their marriage had really just begun, that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so, in a moment, Joseph finds out that his young bride, likely a local girl who he has long known, is caught in a disgraceful situation. It is probable that Mary went to Joseph, that she confided to him what the angel Gabriel had told her, that she, by God's grace, would conceive the Son of God. But let's just try to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. Try to understand his disgrace in this time. Perhaps some of you have actually known this feeling of betrayal. I can imagine that in these moments or days or weeks or perhaps even the months that Mary is away visiting Elizabeth, Joseph is filled with feelings of the greatest sorrow and betrayal that he has ever known. His mind is likely awash with the tormented anxiety of trying to comprehend the what, the why, and the how. Perhaps he is wondering who the father is. Could it be one of his own friends? Someone he knows in the little town of Nazareth? How could Mary do this? He knows her. He thought she was virtuous, that she feared God, that she sought to keep God's law, that she was humbled by her own need for a redeemer. She had seemed so true. They had made such wonderful plans for a life together. And what now? What are people going to say about him? How is he going to be financially now that he has to forfeit the mohar, the bride price that he paid to Mary's dad? And then, adding to the anxiety and torment, he begins to think about Mary's disgrace. What will people say about her? Are the legalists going to rush in and stone her to death? What about his in-laws? They're going to be scandalized. Will they disown Mary? No matter what, her reputation is ruined. People are going to accuse her of all sorts of vile adultery. They're going to come to their own conclusions and heap shame upon shame on her. And so the nights were likely long and sleepless for Joseph. Perhaps he could not eat. And as he would lie awake at night, stomach churning, living this scandalous reality, suddenly he thinks of the baby. What will happen to this baby? Will this child forever be known as illegitimate? As an unwanted byproduct of an adulterous fling? Perhaps he is wondering if it was one of the Roman soldiers. What a horror, his wife defiled by one of those filthy brutes. The child within her womb, a cursed half-breed Gentile. Was Mary physically harmed? His blood boils against the unknown man who has taken his wife, his Mary, and turned his whole life upside down. Joseph is now separated from the love that he knew. He himself, Mary, and the child, each of them seemingly destined for consequences of utter disgrace. The contents of Matthew 1, verse 18, so scandalous and wrought with potential disgrace. But, by verse 19, we begin to see the grace that overcomes disgrace. The version that we read a few moments ago does not really do justice to the description that is actually given about who Joseph is. Matthew, the human scribe of this gospel, wants to turn this disgraceful narrative towards the grace of Christ Jesus. And what we read as, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, is much better translated, because Joseph, her husband, was a just man. A righteous man. In most translations, that's what you will see. Here we see the grace of the Son of God already imparted to an Old Testament saint. Before Jesus was even born. Now, we are students of the New Testament, and we know that no man can justify himself. No man can make himself righteous. So what the Holy Spirit is deliberately saying here about Joseph is that he is one of the elect who are saved by grace. And the only way for someone to have met that description before the work of Christ was completed was for them to be fully repentant, broken by the law, and aware that their own merit could not satisfy a holy God. That their only hope was in the unseen future grace of the promised redemption. It's interesting because as we looked at Mary last week, no description of her as just or righteous was given. But here on the heels of this disgrace that is contained in verse 18, we are told that Joseph was righteous, was saved. It is the same description given to Job in the Old Testament. God himself tells Satan that Job is a righteous man. Job is in the covenant. And so Satan may torment Job all he wants, but God already knew that Job would not curse him. And God had a plan from before the foundations of the earth to use an elect believer named Joseph. A young man who has been being tormented by the accusations of Satan himself. But this boy is going to be used in the master plan of grace and redemption. You see, only grace at work in Joseph, even amidst his confusion, would make him unwilling to put her to shame. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. This divorce was the procedure allowed under Deuteronomy 24. It was the alternative to the stoning called for in Deuteronomy 22. And even in that divorce, there were two options. The first was a public trial, where the woman was made an example of. The dirty laundry was aired by the witnesses, and her reputation was permanently damaged. But what grace was already working in Joseph the just is the kind of grace described in Micah 6:8. What the Lord truly desires is both justice and kindness lived out humbly before our God. Joseph, the broken vessel of God's grace, was not only just, but he was also kind. And his resolution was to write her a private certificate of divorce, stating that he had found some nondescript indecency in her, but that she was eligible for remarriage. The narrative seems to show that after many sleepless hours, finally coming to this just and kind solution to his conundrum, maybe Joseph got a little bit of peace in that, made up his mind, was finally able to doze off. Because it reads, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, brothers and sisters, behold what lengths the Lord went to in order that redemptive grace could just wash over this disgraceful situation. The angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, if Mary had told Joseph about her encounter with Gabriel, and it's only natural that she would have, before the conception, At that time, he may have been so flabbergasted and confused, he may not have given any thought to his lineage or to the prophecy. But it almost seems that the angel brings this initially just as an encouragement to him. He addresses him by name and then by his only claim to fame, that he was directly in David's line, in line for the throne, rather the eternal throne reserved for the redeeming Messiah. The angel says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." The anxiety about any reputation and further about any indiscretion on Mary's part is divinely put to rest here. The angel may very well have said it differently. Believe Mary's story. She has not lied to you. She has not cheated on you. Her chastity is intact. She is still a virgin. And then the angel continues that this is the part that ensures that Jesus, though not having any Davidic blood naturally, through Joseph, will in fact officially be in the Messianic lineage. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." You shall give him a name. There's an office of dominion which was given first to Adam. It was one of the first official tasks that God ordained him for, even before the fall. Adam was given the responsibility of taxonomy. Right? You think about that regularly. Adam, the taxonomist. Adam was charged with naming all of the animals. He accepted that authority and dominion over them, the husbandry of the species. He named them according to their kind, their common characteristics, what they were good for and how they would serve mankind. This is what separates men from beasts. Whether the ecology people think that animals are equal to men or not, it is dairymen that give a name or a number to their cows. Cows do not give taxonomy to farmers. Men from the beginning of time have asserted their paternity, their fatherly office, by naming each son at birth. Still in our culture, by offering the continuity of lineage through the last name. When the angel commands Joseph to name this child, he is commanding him to be the boy's father. In this case, to adopt the boy by grace and to give him the name which is in keeping with what his office will be. He will save his people from their sins. The last phrase of that announcement is the clear enunciation of what Christ came to do. Just as Mary was told, his name would be Yehoshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Jesus came with a mission, with a purpose, with a name. It is remarkable that so many, even in the church, perhaps even in our own denomination, get this confused. He did not come to save people from poverty. If he had, he would only be a social justice warrior. He did not come to save people from their boredom. If he had, he would just be an entertainer. He did not come to save people from their relationship troubles or a poor self-image. If he had, he would only be a psychologist or a life coach. He did not come to save people from a president or a regime. If he had, he would only be a political figure. He did not come to save everyone. If he had, he would be a universalist. He came, it says, to save his people from their sins. He came to die for his sheep, not for the goats. He came to die for those whose names have been in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. He came to be the substitutionary atonement for the penalty that was due for sin. And the penalty that he paid was sufficient to cover all the sins in the world, but his justification was applied only to those whom the Father gave to him. And he has not lost even one of those. God has his herald appear to Joseph to tell him that he knows exactly how to deal with disgrace. That Joseph, by honoring his vow to Mary, will show grace amidst disgrace. By adopting the boy, giving him a name, he will be fulfilling the messianic lineage, which frankly is full of disgraced women. Mary ain't the first. She's at least the fifth. Look to the verses before our text and read of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, each one of them involved in disgraceful social scandals. And each is permanently given a name in the book, included in the heritage of the weak who will be used to shame the strong. And then Matthew even adds his own little commentary to remind his Jewish audience about the prophecy foretold in Isaiah 7:14. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That will be his title. His name will be Jehovah Saves, and his title will be God with us. You see, the shame was lifted from both Joseph and Mary. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. By faith in the word of God, Joseph obeyed, and the shame was gone. However, the shame and disgrace was not lifted from the Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, he gravitated towards the shameful and the disgraced. He walked among them. He became like them, those whom he walked with, like the tax collector Levi, who would be used of the Holy Spirit to pen scripture. He walked with the gluttons, the wine bibbers, the prostitutes. He became like them in that he endured the same temptations. He sympathized with them, and yet he did not sin. But he endured the reproach, like the scandalized, the marginalized, the disgraced, and the accused. Isaiah tells us in his messianic prophecy, he gave his back to those who strike. His beard was pulled from his cheeks. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. He was smitten. He was pierced. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. They made his grave with the wicked. He came to be a disgrace, to be shamed, to be folly, so that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He came because I am a disgrace, and because we are a scandal. But by his becoming the disgrace for us, we have grace. He has outgraced the disgrace. Matthew began this gospel account dispelling a lie involving Roman soldiers, a lie that tried to undermine the truth of the incarnation. And Matthew ends this gospel narrative by dispelling another lie, one about Christ's resurrection. Matthew 28. After the resurrection, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew began his gospel account dispelling a lie. He starts with a disgrace that was being spread, and then he ends with a disgraceful lie. And he spends the 26 chapters in the middle setting the record straight against all the other disgraceful things that they have said about our Savior. Sinful man is going to do some awful abuses. They are going to say some awful accusations. They've been doing it for millennia. And if you and I are identified with this scandalous story, this scandalous lineage, we too will be scandalized. But I hope that we all leave here today knowing the scandal that is now upon us is that we who believe have received a grace that is completely undeserved. And so the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that we get to bear the reproach he endured. And at that particular disgrace, we can say with a loud amen, "Me too." Let's pray. Oh God, your meekness and your majesty are astounding. And I am so grateful that you count among your own your privileged elect, broken people, and that you grant them an undeserved grace. And so we thank you for this marvelous story. The only one who could bear the price for sin, you yourself, as you covenanted with Abram long ago, that if man were to break the covenant, you would pass through the blood. And so we praise you for this incarnation. We praise you for the elect believers that have come before us. A carpenter named Joseph, who we know very little about, but yet we see just in this brief text, O God, that he belonged to you, that you made him righteous by faith. And so help us to believe, Lord. Help others to believe. Help us to bear the scorn of being called Christian. Help us to rebuke with justice and kindness the lies that are in our culture to this day. By the power of your Holy Spirit and the tool you have given us in your Holy Word, we praise you and thank you for washing away all of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.